Our scripture this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, and we'll read through verse 17. I hope you'll follow along. It's in your bulletin, and or you can follow along in your Bibles as well. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. And he begins quoting from Psalm 34. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Because even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to whomever asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these characteristics that you've shown us in this letter from Peter. Characteristics of what a disciple of Jesus should have in their hearts. Father, as we read these, I pray that we will each examine ourselves and we will look for the areas where we need to improve, where we need to be molded and shaped into that image of Jesus that the Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit, is transforming us into. May it move beyond just our hearing, Father, and into our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So far in this letter that we've read, Peter has addressed us as aliens, resident aliens, foreigners living in a strange land. He's addressed us as employees, and he's addressed us as husbands and wives and told us some things that we should do in each of those roles or how we should live. And now in this section, he's wrapping up this part of this section. He says, finally, he's not wrapping up his letter, but he's talking about this behavior that we should have in our different roles. And he addresses all of us, no matter what our role is in society or in the family. He tells us the characteristics that we should have as disciples of Jesus. And these are things that are expected of us. You know, there's so much in popular culture today, in religious populist culture, a popular culture that just says basically go do your own thing, be a good person. If you love God and you believe in him, then everything is going to be fine. But all through scripture, we see that God has expectations of how we are supposed to live as disciples of Jesus. So these are not just nice things for us to think about. I think these are all things that are expected of us. These are things that are commanded of us in Peter's letter and others all throughout the New Testament. He calls us to have, I know I told you on the email the other day that I listed in verses 8 and 9, six individual or characteristics that we should have internally. I pared that down to five. So you're going to get out a little bit earlier. I pared that down to five, and I'll explain why in just a little bit. And it starts with being like-minded or having harmony. We are called to live together in harmony. The Greek word that Paul uses here, most of our translations will say, is having the same mind. Now, that one can be misconstrued. It means that we have a common cause, that we live for the same reason. We live and we work together, we associate together, we congregate because we have this common cause. It does not mean that we have unanimity, where we all agree on everything 100% of the time. That's not what he's calling us to be. We do agree on the core tenets of our faith. We believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is God, and he came here in the flesh. He is not a created being. He subjected himself to becoming a human. He's not just a prophet. He is God himself. We have different things that we may disagree on, but we don't argue about those things. So it's not unanimity, and it's also not uniformity. We're not all the same. Thank you, Lord, that we're not all the same. It's a wonderful thing that we get to be blended together, and we're not all called to be exactly the same. Paul talks about the body, and how we all have different parts and different functions. I thought this week, the more I thought about this, I think of the symphony. And I wish Madeline was here this morning. She plays the clarinet, I believe, in flute. Matthew plays the clarinet. All right, Matthew, there. All right, we've got a symphony player in here. And I was in the band. I loved it. I liked marching season, but I kind of endured that to get to the concert season. Concert season is so beautiful. You're in a controlled environment. You get all these different instruments together, and they're all very, very different. The clarinet is not anything like the tuba. Very, very different. They have a different sound. And if you've ever lugged a tuba around, you know it's not like a clarinet. It's very different. The oboe is not like the saxophone. They each have their own sound. The flute does not compete with the violin. They blend together. And you take all of these instruments, and I looked up, a symphony generally ranges from 50 to 100 people, about the size of this congregation. We're like a symphony, and we all have a different part and a different role, and they blend together. And that doesn't just happen on its own. Like a band or a symphony, it requires timing and cooperation. It takes effort and discipline. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 4, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We have to work at it. A symphony doesn't just come together and automatically sound fabulous. And think about it, if you've ever been to a concert, and when the curtain is still drawn and you hear them warming up, you hear people doing their own thing. A clarinet's playing their scales, a trumpet's playing their scales, and there's no timing, there is no coordination. It's just chaos. But when the moment that director steps up onto the podium and brings them all together and leads them, it's a beautiful sound. To go from the chaos of everybody doing their own thing to listening to them playing together in harmony, waiting for their turn, stepping up when they're supposed to, and backing off when they're supposed to, it is a beautiful, beautiful, and in my case, a moving experience. I love listening to it. It reminds me of Psalm 133. It says, how good and pleasant it is when God's family and people live together in unity. Living together in unity is like listening to that beautiful, harmonious sound of a wonderful orchestra. But the moment you get somebody competing with another, and the trumpet decides they want to have center stage, and no, the trombone decides they want it, it dissolves and devolves into chaos. It's not a pretty picture. So we are called to live in harmony, to be like-minded, and to know when it's our turn to be up front and in the spotlight, and when it's time for us to back off. We should live together in harmony, and we should have sympathy for others. All of these are from verse 8. Have sympathy for others. Sympathy is one of those words that I think has kind of evolved over time, and we use it in different ways now. And sympathy has kind of become known as pity. You know, it's like, oh, I sympathize with them. And basically you're saying, I have pity for them. You look at them, you're like, wow, that's a mess. Mess they're in, and you just move on. This is calling us to be something deeper. It is to feel empathy with somebody. There's a difference. When we sympathize with someone, we may feel bad for them in whatever situation they've gotten themselves into or has been thrust upon them. But when we empathize with someone, we put a little extra effort into it. We try to put ourselves in their shoes and to imagine what it's like to be where they are, what it's like to be in the situation that they are in, and to imagine how they feel. It's a much deeper level than just sympathy or pity. It's putting ourselves in their shoes, and it takes some effort. And it's a biblical principle. In Hebrews 13:3, the writer says, remember those who were in prison as if you were there yourself. Remember also those being mistreated, persecuted, as if you felt their pain in your own bodies. He's calling us to really put ourselves in their shoes and to think what it's like to be going through what they're going through. In Romans 12, 14, we're told to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And if we really want to do that, if we really want to master that, we've got to learn to empathize and put ourselves in other people's situations. And if they're happy, we're happy with them. We celebrate with them. And if they're hurting, we hurt with them. We do that if we love each other. And that's the third thing on the list. It says that disciples really love each other. And the word that he uses here, you know, in the Greek, there are different words for love. This is the word that expresses brotherly love. The love and protection that we feel for each other as siblings. We do things for siblings that we would not or may not do for others. If you've got a sibling that you're close with, you can call them at any hour, at any time, for any need. You can call them to vent, or you can call them when you're broke down in the middle of the night. You can call on them when you need a place to stay for an extended period of time. You may have your disagreements with your siblings, but when a threat arises from the outside, you all rally and circle the wagons and protect each other. You have this bond, this camaraderie that goes with being of the same blood. You have a mutual interest in each other's success. That's what we're called to be as members of this body, as brothers and sisters, to love each other and to take an interest in each other to where it's not just about me, but I want you to do well and thrive in this body as well. And it's like we talked about on Wednesday night, that kind of brotherly love covers a multitude of sins, which we'll get to in the next chapter of this letter. We love each other so much that we overlook each other's faults and idiosyncrasies, even sometimes things that are pretty grievous. Our love leads us to devote ourselves to each other and their success. We don't just walk away at the slightest infraction or the slightest mishap. We are devoted to each other because we're brothers and sisters, that kind of brotherly love. The fourth thing on that list is disciples of Jesus have compassion. They practice compassion. They are kind-hearted or tender-hearted, is sometimes translated. It's the same word that Paul used in Ephesians 4 when he says, be kind and compassionate to each other, forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave you. We have to put ourselves in the situation where we were forgiven and remember what God has forgiven us of. Then it makes it a whole lot easier for me to forgive you of whatever I need to forgive you of. In his compassion, God forgave us through Jesus. He was willing to do all of that because he loved us so much. And it's that kind of compassion, the kind that was modeled by God the Father and God the Son, the kind that we receive, that we have been the beneficiaries of, that's the kind that we are called to pass on and show to others. And this word here is an interesting thing. You know, I tell you all the time, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I love to do the word searches and use the Blue Letter Bible app to look up the word in Greek and say, what does this mean? This word here for compassion that's used in Greek has implications that refer to the gut, how you feel in the pit of your stomach about something. If you look at somebody and you physically hurt for them, that's the kind of compassion he is talking about here. You see their situation and you don't stop and say, put yourself in this situation. You know, you made a lot of bad decisions. You look at them with compassion and you physically feel it in the pit of your stomach and you hurt for them. And we don't stop and say, they don't really deserve my compassion right now. I love what Lou Holtz said, college football coach. I never did like him because he coached at Notre Dame, but, you know, I liked him later on as a commentator. He said, when people need our compassion the most is usually when they deserve it the least. You think about that. People need our compassion the most usually when they deserve it the least. It's not when I deserve your compassion that I need it all that much. It's when I've really blown it that I need you to look at me with compassion. And I know that oftentimes the mess we have made is of our own doing. But it's what my brother used to call a self-critiquing event. You've done something you put too much, you know, in the pickup and you way overloaded it and you broke the springs and somebody comes along and says, should have done that. Like, no kidding. I see that. And that's a harmless example. But when we've really blown it in life, we've made a bad moral decision or we've gone down a road that we've fed our own flesh or we've done something that is really, really wrong. The last thing we need is somebody to come along and say, well, you shouldn't have done that. There'll be a time to talk about that later. But for now, somebody usually in that situation needs some compassion. They know they blew it. We should have compassion. And to really have that kind of compassion, we get to the fifth thing on the list, and that is to be humble. And I think this is where it ends it, with this list in verse 8, calling us to be humble. This is a theme that runs throughout Scripture from Old Testament to New Testament, from Micah 6:8 to the Proverbs to all through the New Testament. We are called to be a humble people, not a false modesty, not this, you know, fake thing where I say I'm humble. And if you have to go around and tell people that you're humble, you're not. But having a true humility, being humble in spirit, which means the inflated ego just is not there. Everybody has an ego to some regard, but we keep ours in check and we don't let the head get so big that we can't fit through the door. Humility is not just a prerequisite for serving others. I think it's humility is a prerequisite to coming to God. It is a prerequisite for salvation, admitting that we are unable to stand before God on our own. As without Jesus, I am no better than those Canaanites that Wayne talked about this morning in class. Outside of Jesus, I am just as evil as they are. But in humility, we come to Him, we confess that we're lost, that we're evil, and we submit to Him in humility in baptism. And we, in humility, we daily die to ourselves and we give up the things that we maybe our flesh is trying to pull us to. And we say no. We die to ourselves and we pick up our cross and we follow Jesus. That takes humility. Humility is not just the key to coming to God. It's the key to serving Him as well and serving others. I mentioned Micah 6:8. It talks about, you know, what do you do when you know you're going to come before God the Creator? What do I bring as an offering? Do I come to Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and animal sacrifices or 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Maybe I should offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body in exchange for the sin of my soul. No. He has shown you, mortal person, what is good. And what does the Lord really require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, that's showing compassion, and to walk humbly with your God. Humility. I know I said in the email the other day that I counted six characteristics in these first two verses, but I really, after I worked on it some more, and the more time I spent in it, I think I just cut that down to five. These five first qualities that he shows us in verse 8 here are inward qualities. They are characteristics of a disciple of Jesus. And if we have these five qualities in us, then everything that comes in verses 9 through 17 is an outward expression of what's in our heart. We begin with what is number 6 on your list there, being a blessing instead of a curse. People are glad to see you. It's like, oh, you just brighten a room. You know what I say often, everybody brightens a room. Some when they come in and some when they leave. You don't want to be the one that brightens the room when you leave. You want to be the one that brightens the room when you come in. You bless people with your presence and with your positivity and with your grace and your humility and all of these characteristics that we talk about. And Jesus showed us how to live all of them. We keep our tongues from evil. You know, we abstain from deceitful speech, not outright lies, but just things that don't tell quite the whole picture. Maybe we lead people astray. James said the tongue is like a rudder that steers the ship. It's a small part of our body, but man, it can sure lead us in the wrong directions. Ephesians 4, Paul said our speech should be what builds people up and not tears them down. If you want to build people up, they will see you as a blessing. Again, in verses 9 through 17, a lot of this quoting from Psalm 34, it says, you will turn from evil and not run to it. It means you're not going to abuse the grace of God by continuing to live in what you know is taught to be wrong in Scripture. We don't say God's just going to, he'll turn a blind eye or he'll forgive me. I've got the blood of Jesus covering me. No, we will turn from evil, not run to it. We won't be looking for ways to invent evil, as Paul said. We're going to do what's good. We're going to practice what we say is right and what the Bible says is right. And then it says we're going to seek peace and even pursue it. And I thought about this. You know, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. He didn't say just the people who like peace or the people who love peace, but the people who make peace. Peacemakers are willing to step into the conflict and make peace among people who are fighting. They step into that conflict and they pursue peace even when it's uncomfortable and when it's difficult. People that have these inner qualities that he's talked about don't fear the threats of the world. They know that we live to a different standard because we revere Jesus as Lord and no one else or no other thing above him. Jesus is our Lord, and that's who we revere and we keep it in our sights. That's the prize that we keep our eyes on as we run this race. And if we do these things, Peter says, they come with a promise. In verses 10 through 12, as I said, Peter starts quoting from Psalm 34. And in verse 12, at the end of his quotation here, he says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, the people who have these qualities and are doing these things, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. So there's a promise that comes with that. If we live this life, we have a promise that God is going to hear our prayers. And that he's going to do it with a listening ear, that he wants to help us. He has sent the Holy Spirit to us as a helper. And we've seen earlier in Peter's letter that this Holy Spirit is forming us, transforming us, and enabling us to live like Jesus. But what if we don't practice these things? What comes then? Well, keep reading. It says, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And Peter stops the quote right there. But if you go back to Psalm 34 and you read the rest of it, and I think Peter intentionally left that last line out, knowing that his readers are going to go back, they're going to know it in their minds. Because it's like singing a song. They've sung Psalm 34 many times. And they would have gone, and that their mind would have kept on singing. And the next line says that God will erase the memory of the evil from the earth. So we have a choice. If we follow these commands that he has given us and we live with these things, we have a promise that God will hear our prayers and he will help us. If we don't, he's going to erase our memory from the earth. Choose the way of the world, and any memory of us will be erased from this world. Or we can choose the help of the Holy Spirit. We can try and choose to live into these aspects of our characteristics, and we can let the Holy Spirit help us grow into the image of Jesus. If we have these qualities and we live them out, we're going to stand out from the rest of the world. We're going to stick out like a sore thumb. So Peter says, when that happens, be ready to give an answer. An answer for what? For your odd behavior. You're going to look really strange in this world. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have when the rest of the world is literally going to hell. Be ready to give an answer for your hope. But he says, when you do it, give your answer with gentleness and respect. Don't go all Westboro Baptist, you know, and tell people that God hates them. Be gentle, use respect. And as we've talked about in so many parts of Peter's letter so far, maybe you'll win some people over. He says, don't violate your conscience by going against the principles that he's listed above. Don't go against your conscience by lashing out harshly or disrespectfully. Live your life in a way that if anyone maliciously talks against you, that your good behavior in Christ will show, and they will be ashamed of what they said about you. So live your example first, and then be ready to give the answer for it, to talk about it. Show them by example first, but be ready to talk about it. A couple of years ago, on social media here in Buffalo Gap, someone said some things about a gentleman here in town. And they accused him of taking advantage of people for his own gain. And it was quickly met with a big response, because the problem with the accusation is that everybody in this community who knew this guy, and everybody knows him, knew this man well enough to know that he was a servant. He's a Christian man, heart of a servant. He was the guy that people would call in the middle of the night if they couldn't afford a plumber and they had a leak. He'd come take care of it, at least get their water shut off till morning, and he wouldn't charge them a thing. If you called 911 for a medical emergency, he was probably the first person at your door, no matter what the hour was. He was always doing things for others, not for his own gain, not for monetary gain. He didn't get anything for that. He lived his life in such a way that when this person on social media made their accusation, it was so ludicrous, it was laughable. And he quickly was flooded by corrections by a slew of locals who knew the man by his good behavior in Jesus. And I wonder if that accuser who wrote those words felt any shame for his words. I kind of think he did. And it made me think, as I've studied this week and thought about that example, what if I was falsely accused? What if you were falsely accused? Would people jump to your defense because of your good behavior in Christ? Are you known for those outward actions that he lists in the quotes from Psalm 34 that are rooted in the inward qualities that he talked about in verse 8? Nobody can answer that but you. So use that list, those five qualities. Use that list to do an inventory of your moral character. What are you lacking? We all have ways we need to improve. Is there an area on that list that you need to work on? Then read scriptures on that quality. Do a search and say, what does the Bible say about? Go to openbible.com. That's where you'll get the most unbiased, just a listing of scriptures that talk about a certain subject. Read scriptures on that quality and talk to God. Pray for help from the Spirit. We know He has promised us to help us. If we ask, that we want to be shaped into the image of Jesus in those areas, God promises to be attentive to your prayers. He is watching and He is waiting to help us so we can be known for our good behavior in Jesus and not to have our memory erased from the world. Will you pray with me one more time, please? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit, who enables us to be more like Christ, because we know on our own, Father, we tend to go the wrong direction. We need Your help. We certainly need the blood of Jesus to make us right with You, and we need Your Holy Spirit to make us more like Jesus every day. Help us to read these words, Father, and to heed them, and to work on our character so that our outward actions will look more like Jesus every day. It's in His name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a song, and if there's any way that we can help you, if you have prayers that you would like to request of this church, if you have any other need, then please come while we stand and sing.